So in this section of our series that we're in called Summarize, as we look at the big picture story of the Bible and consider the bigger plot of the Bible so that as we dive into any particular book, it'll help us make sense. We're going to look at Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All right. So did you bring your lunch? It's going to be a long one. Just kidding. But from a 50,000 foot level, okay, so way up looking down on the Bible, the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are simply this: the people of Israel returning from Egypt back to the promised land. God took Abraham and he took him to Canaan. And he said, this is the land I'm going to give you. You're going to be a sojourner in it. You're going to travel around, but this will be the place that your descendants will settle. And at the end of Genesis, because of a famine that was in the land, and because Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers, had risen to prominence in Egypt, the Israelites, who were about 70 people at that time, were invited to and moved willingly to Egypt to be there so that they could avoid the famine, they could be taken care of, right? And God told Abraham in a vision, he said, there are going to be some dark days for your descendants. They're going to be enslaved in Egypt. God told him this before it took place. He prophesied that to Abraham. And so the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are all about them leaving that situation and heading back. Now, during that time that they were in Egypt, many of those years were in slavery. Now, if we wanted to get into the minutia, which we're not going to today, but if we wanted to, you could ask the question, how many years were they in Egypt? How many years were they enslaved? If you read in the Bible, you see 400, you see 430, but then when you do the math with all the descendants, it couldn't be possible that that stretch from Joseph to when they left with Moses could not have been 400 years. So we approach it saying that the Bible's inerrant, it's without error, it can't be an error, and we understand that the clock started ticking when Abraham went to Egypt. The clock started ticking when Ishmael had issues with Jacob. That's when the clock started with this struggle with Egypt. But that, again, is a whole other message for another day. I said we're not going to get into the minutia. Look what you drug me into. Right? You can look that up. Anyway, so what I wanted us to look at, so this is why this is important. Understanding this escape, if you will, or this return to the promised land, is that in these books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, four books that we would consider part of the law, is that we start to understand what God expects in his relationship with his people. And there are a whole bunch of things in the book of Exodus, and we're going to pretty much camp out in Exodus. There are a whole bunch of things that happen in Exodus that carry out throughout the whole thread, the whole theme of the Bible that we have to understand in this time period. I mean, this is when God establishes, yes, he told Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. And we had circumcision. We talked about it on Father's Day of all days and all that kind of stuff. But with these years that they're traveling from Egypt back to Canaan, the promised land, there's so much about this relationship with God that we have to understand. And we have to understand it because we're people of God now. We've surrendered to Jesus as Lord and Savior, so we are part of his family. We are his children. And does it not make sense that if we're in a relationship with God as his children, much like the Israelites were, that God hasn't changed? That there's still expectations in our relationship with him that we could learn much from this return from Egypt to Israel. So before we jump in, this is a picture of a guy named Louis Zamperini. And this week, on Tuesday, we did a work project about 4 o'clock. I started feeling sick. I'm like, what in the world's going on? And I went home and I had dinner. We cleaned up. I'm like, I think I need to go to bed. And I went to bed at 6:30 on Tuesday during the middle of the night. I'm like, who can I get to do this funeral tomorrow? I'm just not feeling well. This is bad. And I had a thing at church camp and I just prayed about it and slept on for, 15 hours, whatever it was. And I got up and still wasn't feeling it, but God helped me get through the funeral and stuff. I went home and crashed again. And I have this problem in that I love watching movies. And so I turned on the TV and Netflix, and there was this movie that I hadn't seen in a while. It's called Unbroken. And it's the story of Louis Zamperini. I don't know if you've seen this movie or not. But as I'm watching this movie, this is the story of Louis. Louis was, he was a troubled kid, always getting into trouble, and his brother talked him into running track. And he talked him into being a distance runner. And Louis became so good at distance running, he actually competed in the 1936 Olympics. He didn't win a medal, but he ran a really fast last lap, kind of showing that 1940 he'd be someone to deal with. But then he was called into duty into the Army. And in the Army, he was a bombardier. And his plane was sent out on a rescue mission. And when they were out on this rescue mission, the plane's engines were going out, and his plane actually went into the Pacific Ocean. And only three of them survived. And they were in the ocean in a life raft for 47 days, living off of birds, which made them throw up, and fish, right? And so they were surviving. One guy of the three actually died along the way during that journey. And then on about the 47th day, he nudged his buddy and said, "I got good news, I got bad news. We've been rescued, but it's a Japanese boat." So they were taken into prisoner of war camp. And while he was in a prisoner of war camp, the director of the camp, or the general leader guy, whatever Japan uses in their hierarchy, he decided that he was going to pick on Louis, that he was just going to make him the object of his scorn, and that he was going to make him an example. And he basically just beat the guy to half to death for 2 years that Louis was a POW. At one point, the movie depicts anyway, that everybody in camp had to line up and go and punch Louis in the face. Right, that's the kind of torture that he had to deal with. And then, after those 2 years, the war was over and he was able to return to his family. But the book will tell us that there were two times, and the movie shows it once, that Louis looks up to heaven and he says, "If you will get me through this, I will dedicate the rest of my life to you." That's what Louis said. Well, after they were rescued and he got home to his family, Louis did not keep his promise. He hit the bottle. He was and became, I don't know, an alcoholic, but definitely started drinking heavily. His marriage was on the brink. His anger, as you can imagine, the PTSD, he was so angry with Japan. He wanted vengeance on the people that had done that to him. And he did not keep his promise to God. "I'm going to turn my life around if you'll get me out of this mess." I feel like that's the relationship that the Israelites have with God. And I somewhat think that that's the relationship sometimes that we have with God. That we're in our troubled times and we look up and say, "Lord, if you'll just get me through this, right, I'll dedicate this time, or I'll do this, or I'll step in here." And then once things clear up, it's like, "Oh yeah, when did I make that promise again?" But that was the Israelites. And multiple times in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, God will say to them, "This is what I'll do for you. This is the kind of God that I'll be." And multiple times in those books, the people of Israel will say, "Yes, we will do that. Yes, we will follow you." And then multiple times throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what will they do? They won't keep their promise. They won't keep their promise. So I want us to look at the things that we can learn about what it means to have a relationship with God our Father through different events that took place with the Exodus as they returned to the Promised Land. The first one is the ten plagues that came on Egypt. With the plagues, he showed us that he is the only true God. With the plagues, he showed us that he is the only true living God. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 5, it says, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Now, we know the story that Moses was rescued basically out of the water by Pharaoh's daughter. He was raised in Pharaoh's household, but then at 80 years old, or 40 years old, sorry, he had to flee Egypt, and then God called him 40 years later. So at 80 years old, God called him from a burning bush and said, "I'm going to send you to rescue the people of Israel." Now, again, with the minutiae, we could get into the whole him complaining about it and all that, but we're not going to do that today. So he goes back to Egypt, and he's told to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." Pharaoh's response is, "Who's God?" Right? They worshipped all kinds of gods in Egypt. He's like, "I don't know this God that you're talking about. No, I'm not letting them go." And so with that, God said to Moses, "They're going to know that I'm the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt." And then we had these 10 plagues that come. Now, these are a list of 10 different gods that the people of Egypt worshipped. Hapi, Egyptian god of the Nile, right? There was water into blood. Heket, the Egyptian goddess of fertility, water, renewal, has the head of a frog. That was one of the plagues. Geb or Jeb, Egyptian god of the earth. Khepri, Egyptian god of creation, movement of the sun, and rebirth. He has the head of a fly. Hathor, Egyptian goddess of love and protection, has the head of a cow. Isis, the Egyptian goddess of medicine and peace. Nut, the only appropriate name. Egyptian goddess of the sky. Seth, the Egyptian god of storms and disorder. Ra, the sun god. And yes, even Pharaoh, the ultimate power of Egypt. What I would suggest to you is that each of these plagues that God sent, and again, we could get into the whole God hardened Pharaoh's heart was hardened, all that kind of stuff. But when it all comes down to it, when we consider the plagues that God sent on Egypt, what he was saying in each of those plagues is, this God, this little g God that you're worshiping, has zero power and is not a living God. I am the only living God. That's what he did with each of these plagues. Each of these plagues, he basically was confronting one of the gods that they worship as if to say, how's this God going to save you? How's this God of the Nile going to save you as I turn it into blood? How is this God with the head of a cow going to save you when I kill all the animals? And God is telling them, letting them know, I am the one true living God. So when it comes to you and I, in our relationship with God, we also have to know he is the only true living God. Now, if we were going to make a list of the little g gods people worship today, I don't know that we would come up with a list of little things that people form and shape into idols and all that kind of stuff. But I think that we could come up with a pretty good list, don't you? Money, power, sex, hobbies, job, family, kids, all of that can become gods in our life if we worship them and put them as priorities over worshiping the one true living God. And money is probably the one that comes to mind the most, because that's the one I know personally, that I struggle with to say, where does my comfort come from? Does it come from having a healthy bank account or trusting in the one true living God? That's the one that really challenges me. It really does. My boys are out of the house. You know, I got groceries. The grocery bill went way down. I got space. Got all kinds. I turn the air conditioner on now, right? And all the boys around, right? But I have to catch myself because I'm saying, wait, where am I putting my trust? Am I trusting in that bank account, or do I find my comfort and peace in who God is? And that's what God was saying. He's like, I'm going to show you, Pharaoh, that I'm the one true living God. And of course, eventually, Pharaoh, with the death of the firstborn, he let the people go. So that's one event that took place. Another one took place along with the 10 plagues. The last one, the death of the firstborn, was the Passover. With the Passover, he reveals that he's the deliverer. He reveals that he is the deliverer. On the 10th plague, if you'll remember, God said, Pharaoh, tell him that I'm going to, or tell Moses, tell Pharaoh that there's going to be this angel of death that's going to go through, and the death of firstborn animals and firstborn people, they're going to die, right? They're going to be wiped out. But he gave an out to the Israelites, didn't he? Remember that story? Exodus 12:17. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. And what was that? He said, I want you to prepare this meal. I want you to take a one-year-old perfect lamb and kill it and roast it and be ready to go and have unleavened bread. And I want you to take some blood from that lamb and put it on your doorpost. And the angel of death will pass over, where we get the name Passover, will pass over you, and you will survive that. And just like today, when we consider what Jesus did, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And his blood that poured out on Calvary, if we take his blood and put it on the doorpost of our heart, the angel of death will pass over us. We won't have to die for our sins. We get to be with Jesus for all of eternity if we simply accept him and put his blood on our heart. And so that's why you can tell it's an important aspect that took place in this return to the promised land. One of those threads that carries throughout the Bible, through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and on through the New Testament as well. The third thing is the Ten Commandments. Through the Ten Commandments, he showed us that he has expectations. God showed us that he has expectations. In Exodus 20:20, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." God said, I want you to understand that there is an expectation that I have of you being my people and me being your God. And I want you to have a healthy fear and respect of who I am and what I'm capable of doing. He holds our very souls in his hands. That should be enough for us to have this deep fear and respect of who God is. And so he gave us the Ten Commandments. And we know the Ten Commandments, right? But what do we understand about the Ten Commandments when it comes to understanding who God is and what He expects? The first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. He pretty much says, listen, don't elevate anything above me. And the second one is, don't make for yourself any graven images. And the third one is, don't take my name in vain. He is a jealous God. He is a powerful God. He is the only true living God. And He says, the things that I want you to understand about our relationship is that I'm first. Period. Don't worship other stuff. Don't make graven images, all those kind of... Whenever a statue is erected anywhere around our country, it just makes me cringe. Does it not you? I just think, ooh, man. Because I just think of that commandment about graven images and people that will come by and will they bow down to it? Makes that, probably not, but there's a little worship going on there, don't you think? And Jesus, again, God said, this is what it means to follow me. But then the next commandment was what? Observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. Meaning, I see you and I know what you need. God is not just this God that says, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. But He also says, I see you. And when I see you, especially the people of Israel, He said, you need rest. You need to know that I'm the God that gives you rest. We know that He created the world in 6 days and He rested on the seventh. He's a God that gives us rest. And so He sees that. And then the rest of the commandments, what are they all about? They're about how we treat each other. And so this God, who the first few commandments are like, I am your God, don't worship anything else, trust me, I'm the one true living God, says, but I see you, and I know what you need, and I want you to treat others, each other, with respect. Now, when you consider the Ten Commandments, and I know none of us are perfect, we've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, I get those verses, right? But are the Ten Commandments really that difficult to follow? I mean, is it really hard not to lie? Is it really hard not to kill somebody? Don't answer that one, please. Is it really difficult not to, maybe coveting, maybe that's the challenging one? Not resting on the Sabbath, I guess, could be a challenge. But when I look at that list, I think, is God really asking too much of His people? I know He gave another 600 some laws, I get that. But in the big 10, right, the ones that we all want to refer to, are they really that tough? To me, when I read them, I just see love. I see that God says, worship me, trust me. And then He says, and I see you, Andy. I know what you need. And I'm challenging you not to make life about you, but to consider those that are around you as well. Jesus summed it up, right? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah. Jesus says, that sums up all the law and the prophets. Is it really that difficult? But it's a challenge, right? And we see that expectation. If God had that for the people of Israel, I think it's safe to say that He expects that of us as well. Number four, through the establishment of priests, He showed us that He is holy. There's another aspect of God, and through these books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that's really important, and that God establishes these mediators named priests, or called priests. And the first ones were Aaron and his sons, and they would follow through their family line through generations. But a priest, basically, it was a mediator between the people and God. And why? Because God's holy. And what does that mean? He's perfect. And guess what? You and I are not. In fact, the priest, before they could even go into His presence, they would have to ceremonially clean all their clothes and all their bodies and abstain from stuff. And they had to make things just right so that they could enter His presence to be able to hear from Him, to be able to take that message to the people. When Moses would meet with Him, his face was glowing so much that he had to put a veil so that people could even look at Him. That's how holy and awesome God is. Exodus 40, starting verse 12. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons, this is God talking, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments. He said garments set aside just for this. You shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as a priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. The people needed a go-between because they were not perfect, because God is holy. This thread carries throughout all of Scripture. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. He's our mediator. He's our new high priest. That's the thread that's carried throughout Scripture. We can't approach God. No one can see God and live. We have to use a mediator to approach Him because He is holy. And that's something that has to be understood from the books of the law. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He is a holy God. You don't just flippantly walk by and say, hey God, what's up? What's going on? How are we doing? Right? That's just not how it works. He is holy, awesome, and perfect. And we need to understand our place as His creation, that approaching Him has to be done through someone. When we pray in Jesus' name. Why do we do that? No one comes to the Father except through Jesus, except through the Son. It's a very important aspect to understand and to learn when we look at the return from Egypt to the promised land. And then fifth, through the tabernacle, He showed His desire to dwell with His people. This is one of the things that I think is so cool, and it absolutely runs the thread of Scripture from Genesis chapter 3 is where we see it first, all the way to the end of the Bible in Revelation. And it's simply that God wants to dwell with His people. And I know I've talked about this 50 times in the last couple of years because I just think it's so awesome. But in Exodus 25:8, He says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. God has this insatiable desire to dwell with us, to hang out with us. In Genesis chapter 3, He went walking in the cool of the day. And at the end, when He sends Jesus to return, we don't deserve that. We don't deserve Jesus dying on the cross for us, do we? We know that. We're sinful people. We do not deserve what all was done for us. And so why did it all happen? Because God says, I love them and I want to dwell with them. I want to hang out with my creation, with my people. I want to be there with them. And I think that's just a, so cool of a thread through the Bible, don't you? I just think that's awesome. The God of the universe wants to hang out with us, wants to dwell with us directly. And that's what happens with the tabernacle. God says to Moses, like, listen, I need you to build this structure. It'll be a tent because you're going to be moving from Egypt back to the promised land. It's going to take them 40 years because they decided to sin. And God said, this generation has to die out and the next one will raise up. We'll get to go in the promised land. We'll talk about that next week. But He said, I want you to build this structure. And He gifted a guy to be able to build some of the stuff that would be part of the tabernacle. And there was a most holy place where only the priest could go in. And this structure was ornate and everything about it, certain specifications. And why? Because God is holy and He wants to dwell with His people. And so He made a way for it to happen. And again, just an incredible thread that's taken throughout Scripture. So this is what I believe that we learn when we consider Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the relationship between God and His people, the Israelites, that we can learn now as God's people. In John chapter 1, it says that if we surrender our lives to Jesus, we earn the right to be called children of God. We are His people if we've surrendered our lives to Jesus. And the lessons that we learn, that I learned in considering this relationship between Israel and God the Father, are that it takes patience, promise, and pursuit. Patience, promise, and pursuit. The first thing it takes is absolutely it takes patience. We're still waiting for Jesus to return. The disciples, when they knew that Jesus was coming back, I'm sure they anticipated it every single day. I wonder if it's today. I wonder if it's today. I wonder if it's today. It takes patience. How many months have you prayed for somebody that there would be healing or somebody's heart would be changed? How many times have you gone to somebody with the gospel message and they reject it, but you keep going back? Why? Because we have to have patience when it comes to our relationship with God. Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of the childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The relationship with God is one of patience. In Luke chapter 18, the parable of the soils, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. It takes patience to follow God. It's not always going to be in our time. In fact, it's never going to be in our timing. Let's just be honest about it, right? God's going to answer prayers in His timing. Secondly, after patience, I would consider that just as the Israelites were returning to the promised land, they had to focus and keep their eyes fixed on the fact that God keeps His promises. God told Abraham, they're going to deal with slavery. And what happened? They dealt with slavery. Whatever God said was going to happen, happened. 1 John 2:25, and this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. I don't know if any verse best sums it up than that. Do you? In fact, that ought to be a life verse if you're looking for a good one. Here's the promise God made, eternal life, period. Is there anything else worth living for because everything else is going to pass away? Eternal life. And the relationship that we have with God needs to be fueled by this promise that we have as we're waiting with patience, the fuel of the promise that says eternal life for those who surrender to me. And the last thing I'd say is the pursuit that we have of God. I don't think it's enough to say, all right, I'm just going to stand here as a Christian and hope God just fills me with all kinds of stuff. But instead, we need to be pursuing Him. If it's something we really value, something we really love, we go after it. 2 Timothy 2, this is Paul's last letter and I think writing that we have that he's writing to this young pastor, Timothy. He said this, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. What's Paul saying to Timothy? Pursue Jesus. Keep pursuing Jesus. Keep sharing the gospel with that unchurched friend. It'll take a lot of patience. And it may take even some ridicule and condemnation. Who knows? But we continue to pursue Jesus. Why? Because the promise is there of eternal life. And the experience is there that it'll take patience. But we don't stop pursuing who He is. So in 1948, once Louis got back, his wife went to a Billy Graham crusade out in California. That's where he was born and raised. And his wife came back and said, listen, Louis, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And so I'm not going to divorce you. I'm not going to do it. And Louis's like, fine, I'm glad you're not doing that. But it still didn't cause him to make any changes right away. But later that week, he's like, fine. Reluctantly, he went to the Billy Graham crusade out in California. And in 1948, Louis Zamperini gave his life to Jesus Christ and remembered the promises that he made to God when he was out on that boat for 47 days. He remembered that promise he made that I'm going to dedicate my life to you for the rest of my days. And in 48, there's a picture of him with Billy Graham. He surrendered his life to Jesus and he started making peace with the people of Japan. In fact, there in one of the Olympics that was held in Tokyo, he carried the torch for part of the stretch. He went back to all of his captors and forgave them and made peace with them. Only one guy, the one guy that beat him half to death, would not meet with him, refused to meet with him, even though that he wanted to make amends or he wanted to forgive people. He wanted to make peace with God through all of this, and he spent the rest of his life doing that. I bring that story up to share with you this. When you surrender your life to Jesus, you make a promise by saying, I give my whole heart to you. And we all have those moments where we forget that promise. But I want to remind us of that promise. And that promise is one that we say, I'm going to serve you and surrender to you with my whole life for the rest of my life. And the journey has not stopped yet. As long as there's breath in your lungs, the journey continues of what it looks like to have patience as we follow God, waiting for Jesus' return, focused on the promise of eternal life that will happen someday. In this pursuit of Jesus, assessing where you are in your relationship with Him and figuring out what it means to draw closer to Him, because that's what we're called to do. We serve a God of expectations. We serve a God of rescue and redemption. And He wants you to be reminded of that every single day, so we pursue Him with everything that we've got. Father, thank you for rescuing us. As we consider what you did in rescuing the Israelites, we realize that we too needed rescue. And you sent Jesus to do that. And we're so grateful for it. And Father, I pray that as we assess our life, that as we match it up with who you are, that you're a God, that you're a jealous God, that you want us to worship you and you alone. But that you're a God that sees us and you know exactly what we need in every moment. And that you're a God that's calling us to love our neighbor as ourself. That we would spend the rest of our days following you, pursuing you, trusting you, focused on our promise, or the promise that you made to us of eternal life. Father, thank you for delivering us from evil, delivering us from sin. We look forward to the day we can worship with you, Lord God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.